We are in Titus chapter 2, so I invite you to turn to the book of Titus chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 15, continuing our study of this book of Titus, which is really Paul's letter to Titus, who was a young minister on the island of Crete out there in the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul has written this letter to Titus so that Titus would promote godliness among the Christians living on the island of Crete. And we've defined godliness as a life that is devoted to being like God. God's word tells us to be holy as He is holy, to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And godliness is not just about your religious life or some small compartment of your life. It's about your whole life being devoted to living for the glory of God, your whole life being lived under the lordship of Jesus. And last week we looked at sound doctrine and how sound doctrine impacts the way that you live every day of your life. Paul had given instructions for older men and for older women and for young women and for young men and for slaves. And in all these different groups within the church, he basically said, live out sound doctrine. Live out the gospel in your daily life. Show by your works that your faith is real. For faith without works is dead. But here at the end of Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us the theological underpinning of holy living. And that is the grace of God revealed in the gospel. We are to live holy lives in response to the grace of God that has come into the world through Jesus. And when that grace invades your life, it changes you from the inside out. So let's read Titus 2, verse 11 to verse 15, if you're able. Let's stand for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Titus 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would teach us the truth of your transforming grace, the way grace not only pardons our sins, but the way grace changes us to live godly lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us of sin. We pray that you would transform our hearts, that you would give us holy desires, that we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray that you would show us the magnificence of Christ's love for us, his willingness to hang on the cross for our sins, his powerful resurrection, and we pray that the centrality of the gospel in our lives and in our hearts would produce holy living in us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you please be seated? We said last week that Christians are not moralists. As Christians, we believe in morals. We don't want people to live immoral lives. And we saw last week that God cares about morals. A bunch of morals were given for old men, for old women, for young men, for slaves, for masters. But moralism is just giving the morals. It's just giving the commands about how you're supposed to live your life. It's just a list of maxims. Do this and don't do this. Have these attitudes, don't have these other attitudes. So Christians care about the way that we live our lives. We care about being moral people, but we are not moralists. We are not mere moralists. And the reason why we're not mere moralists is because we do not teach that you are to be good for goodness' sake. We do not teach that you're supposed to be a good person just because being a good person is a good thing. But rather we teach that we are to be good and we are to live moral lives in response to the grace of God. A moral life, a righteous life, a holy life is a response to the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Moral living is tied to the redemption that has come into the world in Christ. And that's why Paul, after speaking to all these groups within the church in Crete, and speaking about how Titus should address all these groups, Paul says, it is the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright lives in this evil age. So it is the grace of God. It is the undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor of God for sinners that empowers us to be holy. So the Christian life is not one lived on a treadmill where you're always running, trying to perform, always in your own strength, trying to be good, and you can never measure up. A lot of unbelievers think that's what Christianity is all about. You're trying to live to some unattainable standard, and you'll never possibly live up to it, and you might as well not even try because you're always going to feel guilty because you're never able to live to that perfect standard. That's not the Christian life. Christian life is the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God has been given you. And because that grace of God and that mercy of God and that love of God has been given you, you should live a godly life. Not to earn your salvation. Not to earn God's favor, but in response to the favor that has already been freely given you in Christ. And that's such a different methodology than we see in moralism. That's such a different methodology than we see in the world. That's such a different methodology than we see in the philosophies of men and the religions of men. They all say, you got to do these things to be accepted by God. But Christianity says, in Christ you are accepted by God. Now do these things. Big difference. Big difference in your attitude, big difference in the way that you live your life when you recognize that. And so here in Titus 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul is talking about transforming grace. Grace that not only pardons you from the penalty of sin so that you don't go to hell, but grace that changes you. Grace that makes you a godly person. Grace that makes you holy. And it's all here in Titus 2, 11 through 15. I want you to see three things about grace in this passage. First of all, I want you to see that grace brings us salvation. Look in verse 11. It says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace of God brings salvation. Now, grace of God is often defined as unmerited favor. And there's nothing wrong with defining it that way, but when you define the grace of God just as unmerited favor or unearned favor, that makes it more like a concept. But in the Bible, grace is not just a concept. Grace is a person. Grace is Jesus. Jesus is the grace of God. Because look what it says here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. How did the grace of God appear? It appeared in the person of Christ. It appeared when Christ was born. In fact, in this passage, it speaks of two different appearings. The appearing of Christ at his first coming, that's verse 11. And then it speaks of the appearing of Christ at his second coming, that's in verse 13. We're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So when Jesus was born, that was the birthday of grace. That was grace personified. Jesus is full of grace and truth. So grace is not just an personal concept. Grace is Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his Son. He didn't just give us this impersonal concept grace. He gave us Jesus, who we didn't deserve. And so when Paul says the grace of God has appeared, he's not just talking about a concept. He's talking about the person of Christ, the eternal Son of God who came from heaven to earth, who was born of the Virgin Mary, and who came into this world to bring us salvation. So the grace of God brings us salvation. Salvation means rescue. It means deliverance. And it implies that we are in a very bad predicament. We are in sin. We are in guilt. We are in rebellion against God. We are headed for hell on our own. But the grace of God in Jesus Christ comes and rescues us, delivers us, snatches us out of the mess we get ourselves in by our own sin. It is a rescuing grace. It is a salvation in which God rescues us from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. We deserve eternal death for our sins, hell. It rescues us from the power of sin. It breaks sin's power and allure in our lives. The grace of God will rescue us one day from the presence of sin, where we won't actually sin anymore when we're in heaven. And so the grace of God brings salvation. Paul writes in another place, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace we've been saved, through faith. It's not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not anything we do, but it's God's reaching down and rescuing us, not because we've earned it, but because he loves us in spite of who we are and in spite of what we've done. God didn't send Jesus into a world of people who are well-deserving of a Savior. He sent Jesus into the world because the world needed a Savior, and God loves the world, and God wants to rescue people from their justly deserved punishment, from their sin and from hell and from his own wrath. And so the grace of God brings this salvation, but notice this salvation comes for all people. Now, I am aware that the older King James Version of the Bible translated this, the grace of God has appeared for all people, bringing salvation. And the more modern translations translate this, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And I think the modern translations are actually more accurate to the original Greek at this point. And it is that the salvation of God has been brought for all people. Now, it is true that in the free offer of the gospel, salvation is made to all people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We preach the gospel to everybody. God commands all people to repent. God has offered salvation through Christ to every single person through the ministry of the gospel. But in this context, I think Paul's actually talking about something more specific. He's talking about a salvation that is actual, not just hypothetical. He's talking about a salvation that is actually going to come, not to all people head for head, as in every individual in the whole world, because not everyone's going to be saved, but to all classes of people, all kinds of people. Because in the context here, he was talking about slaves in verse 9. He was talking about young men in verse 6. He was talking about young women in verse 4. Older men in verse 2. Older women in verse 3. These are classes of people, kinds of people. And God's going to save people from all classes of society. In Revelation chapter 4, it speaks about how God is going to redeem a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. God's not just going to save old people, but he's going to save young people. God's not just going to save Jews, but he's going to save Gentiles. He's not just going to save masters, but he's going to save slaves. He's going to save a people from every class of society because he is a gracious God. He's actually going to do it. There are going to be people that no man can number in heaven. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, in heaven, there's a multitude of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And it says you can just look, and as far as you can see, there are people that have been redeemed by the grace of God. Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the blood of the Son, called by the Spirit. And so the grace of God actually rescues people. In fact, B.B. Warfield wisely once said that in heaven, we will actually say, God saved the world. Not meaning that God saved every single individual, you understand, but God saved a remnant from every class of people so that you could say, God saved the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, this is not teaching universal salvation for every person. We know Paul teaches some people are going to end up in hell. But it is teaching a kind of universalism among all classes and all kinds of people without distinction. And that is an amazing thing about the grace of God. Imagine how diverse heaven is going to be. I believe there are going to be elect infants who died in their infancy in heaven. They were regenerated by the Holy Spirit and they were washed by the blood of Christ. Imagine that testimony in heaven. I also believe there are going to be people who are in the last moment of their life, like the thief on the cross, who gave their life to Christ in their dying breath and were saved, and they're going to be in heaven. I believe there are going to be rich people who made a lot of money in life and were successful, and they're going to be in heaven. I also believe there are going to be poor people who are beggars, and they're going to be in heaven. I believe there are going to be people in heaven who have the same skin pigmentation that I have. Also some people who have a lot darker pigmentation than I have. I believe there are going to be men in heaven and women in heaven. I believe there are going to be all kinds of sinners in heaven from all different backgrounds. Some of them idolaters. Some of them fornicators. Some of them homosexuals. Some of them murderers. Some of them thieves. Some of them racists. And yet they're chosen by God. They were washed by the blood of Christ. They were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be in heaven because God has brought salvation by grace for all people. And that's good news. You should think that's good news because if God can save all kinds of people, then he can save you too. No matter how bad you are, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how much you've screwed up your life, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation for all people. That is really good news. This amazing, unmerited, unearned favor of God that has come to us through Jesus. So we see the grace of God bring salvation. But I want you to see a second thing here. The grace of God also produces holiness. And this is something that a lot of people don't know about today. The grace of God not only brings salvation, but it also produces holiness. This is what we might call enabling grace. Look in the text here. This grace of God brings salvation for all people, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God trains you. You ever thought about that? The word for training there is the Greek word paiduo, and it means to train a child. It's the same word that's used for parents training their children in the ways of the Lord. It also could be translated disciple. The idea is train, disciple, teach. The grace of God enables you and trains you and directs you and corrects you so that you might renounce ungodliness, so that you might renounce worldly passions. Now, what's ungodliness? Well, we know godliness is basically living your life with reference to God in every sphere of your life. Ungodliness is basically the reverse of that. Ungodliness is basically living your life without reference to God. You don't acknowledge God. You know, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. That's godliness, acknowledging him in all your ways. Ungodliness, you don't acknowledge him. You don't thank him for your food. You don't read his word. You don't speak of his gospel to other people. Thoughts of him don't enter your mind on the job. There's no referent in your life to ultimate things, to the one who created the heavens and the earth, to the one who is the Redeemer. And that's ungodliness. So ungodliness is just not the person who goes out there and shoots somebody. But an ungodly person is someone who gives no thought to God, never thinks about God and how to glorify him. What are worldly passions? Well, worldly passions are those passions, those desires that people have for the here and now without thinking about eternity. How to feel good. How to make a lot of money. How to get the applause of man. How to get along in this world. How to move up in the social ladder. There are feelings of hedonism, feelings of egotism, feelings of materialism. I want to feel good. I want to enjoy this life. I want to just live for the here and now. Now, Christians who've been redeemed by the grace of God want to enjoy this life too. But that's not all we're living for. We're not just living for the pursuit of pleasure here and now. We can enjoy creation for the glory of God. That's a good thing. But the ungodly person and the person who's dominated by worldly passions is just living for that. That's about it. You know, get the next paycheck, spend that on pleasures and things that make me feel good, and that's kind of what I live for. That's worldly passions. But the grace of God trains us to say no to worldly passions, to renounce them, to say, I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't want to live a selfish, sinful, wicked, self-referential life. I want to live for something bigger. I want to live for the glory of God. So the grace of God, when that grace comes into your life, you say, Jesus loved me. Jesus died for me. God has chosen me. And now I want to live for Him. Now I have a higher purpose for my life. So it's not just the negative of renouncing these ungodly and worldly passions, but it is to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God helps you to control yourself. You know, that's the best way to describe an unconverted person. He's out of control. He can't control himself. He can't master himself. He's a slave to his own passions. He's a slave to his own desires. Whatever those desires may be, desires for food or drink or pleasure or power or sex or whatever it might be, he's out of control. But the grace of God brings our heart into a teachable frame. It brings our heart into subjection to God. It brings our heart into a desire to walk in uprightness and to control our tongue and our temper and our speech and everything about our lives. Upright. I love that description of a righteous person. He walks erect. He walks upright. You think of someone who is full of shame. Someone who's full of guilt. How do we describe that person? They hang their head in shame, right? They look down. But an upright person knows, I've been forgiven. I've been given the righteousness of Christ. I've been adopted into the family of God. I can hold my head up high because God loves me. And that will never change. Christ is for me. I am His son. I am His daughter. And I can live uprightly in integrity and in spiritual and moral rectitude because of Christ and that grace. Godly lives in the present age. Paul is very much concerned here with the way you live right now. Right now. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not all those resolutions we make for the future. Now. I love what R.C. Sproul used to say. Now matters forever. Isn't that a good statement? Now matters forever. So when we talk about eternity, we're not talking about just heaven and hell and the life to come. I mean, that's important. But now matters forever. Jonathan Edwards once prayed, I love this prayer, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Every day we're supposed to have an eternal mindset. We're supposed to have this awareness that we are spiritual beings with immortal souls. And that every second of our lives in the present age, right now on this earth, is supposed to be lived in light of the Lordship of Jesus, who died for us and who rose again and who is ruling and reigning over us. We want to please Him. And so that grace is not just pardoning, it is empowering. It is not just an escape from hell, but it's a call for holiness here and now on the earth. It's a call for a godly life now. So the grace of God brings salvation. The grace of God also trains us in holiness. But the grace of God also, in the third place here, awakens hope. Look what it says here. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope. Now in the Bible, when it uses the word hope, it is not talking about wishful thinking, I hope so, maybe so, that might be great in the future. It's speaking of a sure and certain expectation for the future. That's hope in the Bible. It's not a doubtful thing. It is a thing that we can have confidence in. And the confidence is the what? The blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the second coming of Jesus. So the Christian, you can see, lives in between two appearings. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, past tense, that's his coming in Bethlehem. But then he also will appear, verse 13, at the blessed hope, which is his return from heaven. And we understand that literally and physically and publicly and gloriously and historically and visibly. Jesus is going to return. I know how crazy that sounds, but Jesus, who was crucified for us, Jesus, who rose again from the dead, Jesus, who literally, physically, bodily ascended into heaven, is coming back. And he's coming to rescue his people and to establish his consummate kingdom and to fill the earth with his glory. It's a blessed hope because Jesus is a blessed Savior. It's a blessed hope because we will live in blessedness. I mean, this is an exciting thing to consider. We've been saved by grace, but we're bound for glory. We are heaven born, but we are also heaven bound. The grace of God has come and rescued us from the penalty of sin, but also it's coming one day in Jesus at his second advent to rescue us from the power and the presence of sin. So that all the elect of God will come to a point where we are saved to sin no more. Can you imagine that? Where you don't sin anymore? And not only do you not sin anymore, but you don't want to sin anymore because your will has been perfected by the grace of God. That's redemption. And that's as sure and as certain as the salvation we presently possess, because the Bible says the good work he began in us, he'll carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And when Jesus returns, there's not just the perfection of our souls in that spiritual sense. There's the resurrection of our bodies, or if we're living at that time, the transformation of our bodies. So we're actually in glorified bodies that are incapable of sickness, suffering, aches, pain, sorrow, death, or sin anymore. That's pretty good. But you don't earn that. That's free. Free grace is going to split the skies and come down for us. It's not like when Jesus returns, you're going to say, I'm so glad he's here because I'm finally ready. We're ready. We should be looking for his coming. But we're going to say, I'm so glad he's coming because he is full of grace and truth. And he's coming to bring the consummation of my salvation and the consummation of the glory of his church throughout the whole earth. The blessed hope. So we are supposed to live with confidence and joy and excitement about the second coming of Christ. I don't think we're supposed to be cynical. Now, I think there's a lot of things that we should be realistic about in the world today. The sin and the rebellion and the darkness and the evil and all that kind of stuff. But remember, we've read the end of the book. We know how the story ends. We know what's coming. And evil doesn't win. Darkness doesn't prevail. But Christ fills the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. I had a friend who preached a sermon on this idea of hope, and the title of his sermon, I love it, is Hope Beyond the Headlines. And that's such a great way to capture it. There is hope beyond the headlines. The headlines are all bad, you know? But there's hope beyond those headlines, not in the election, but in Christ and in the glory that Christ is going to bring. And that is a transforming hope, because the Bible says, whoever thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. And when we know that this blessed hope is our hope, this appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we long for it and we live for it in the here and now. This doesn't make us so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. It makes us so heavenly minded that we want our lives on the earth here and now to be totally and radically different from the ungodly culture that surrounds us. Look at how it describes this Jesus who's coming back for us in verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's talking about the cross. Jesus laid his life down on the cross. He died there as a substitute for our sins. It means that he was perfect, but he died there for imperfect people. He was righteous, but he died there for unrighteous people. He was just, but he died there for unjust people. And he took upon himself our sin. He died and paid the penalty for it so that he could redeem us. That means buy us back from our spiritual captivity to sin. He wanted to buy us back. He wanted to redeem us from our slavery to sin, our slavery to guilt, our slavery to shame, our slavery to Satan, our slavery ultimately to the complete ruin of our lives. And he gave himself on the cross to redeem us from that. But also, look what it says here in this passage. A lot of people haven't been taught this, so important though. He gave himself to redeem us from what? From all lawlessness. Jesus Christ did not bleed and die on the cross for you to live a lawless life. Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross to produce a bunch of antinomians. You know that word antinomian? Someone who says that, well, we have grace. We don't need the law anymore. We don't need to try to obey God's commandments because Jesus died for us. We can live all we want. We live in any way we want. We can glorify the devil. We can do whatever we want because Jesus died and we're saved by grace. He died to redeem us from lawless living. He died to redeem us from the attitude that says, who cares about God's commandments? Who cares about what God says is right and wrong and good and evil? And he actually died to redeem us so that we would be his own possession, so that we would belong to him, not to ourselves. And we would be zealous, fervent, passionate about good works. So we're saved by grace alone, apart from works. But when you receive that grace, it makes you zealous for works. We're saved by grace apart from works, but when you receive that grace into your life, you're zealous for works. Why? Because the very God of this universe, who created all things by the word of his power, took on human nature so that he could die on the cross and bear the judgment you deserve. And that wins your heart. And it wins your love and it wins your loyalty to this God. You want to serve him. Not to earn your salvation, but because he has given you so much grace and mercy and love, and you want to please him. You see, the motivation for moralism is just be good for goodness sake. The motivation for Christian living is God loved me and he gave himself for me. And this God who loved me and gave himself for me, I want to give all to him. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When you know what Christ did for you, when you see him hanging there on the cross, bleeding and dying for you in great love, how can you do the very things that you know he was bearing at the cross? You want to be done with those things. You want to be done with sin. He said, it is finished, and he accomplished all our salvation. So let us say, we are finished with sin and with evil and unrighteousness and ungodliness, and be zealous for good works. So this is the picture of the grace of God that we're supposed to have in our hearts, in our lives, in our home, in our church. It is a grace that brings salvation for all kinds of people. It is a grace that trains us to renounce ungodly lives and worldly desires and live holy lives. It is a grace that also gives us hope that our future is bright because Jesus is coming back. And guess what? One more thing as we close. It's a grace that needs to be declared with authority by elders in the church. Because look what it says. Remember, Paul's talking to Titus, not just to the church in general. Look what he says to Titus in verse 15. Titus, this young man in his 30s, probably in his 30s, maybe late 20s. Titus, declare these things. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Authority. You need men in the church. You need elders. You need pastors who are going to declare these things about the grace of God. And who are not going to mince words when they do it. They're going to declare it with authority. They're going to say, this is what God says, and this is how you're supposed to live. And they're going to do it so with a commanding and an arresting way. Let no one disregard you. Because this comes from God. His grace not only rescues you from hell, but brings you into a righteous life that glorifies God and is a blessing for all those around you. And you must have that declared in the church. Well, by the grace of God, may that be true in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Indeed, the grass withers, the flower fades, your word endures forever. These are timeless truths for your people in every generation, just as relevant today as they were for when you gave them to Titus there on the island of Crete. Lord, we pray that we would be grace-centered, Christ-centered Christians. Yes, we want to live moral lives. Yes, we want to be godly. But we know that that's not just in our own strength. It's not just trying to be good for goodness sake. But it's a response to the amazing grace that you've given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so help us, Lord, in response to that grace, to live lives of holiness and righteousness as we await the return of the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.